As mentioned, the title is Something Greater. Over the past several years, I have developed what I consider to be a healthy habit that I practice every day before I start my workday. After I get into the office or sit down at my desk at home, I unpack my things, I sit down, I pull out a notebook and my favorite pen for the day, and before I start up my computer, I make a point of not looking at my email before I take a moment and have to face the chaos of the day. I take a moment to think about and write down something that I am grateful for on that day. It helps me in that moment as I'm starting my workday to get control of my state of mind in a small way that, and in a way that attempts to and often doesn't last for a long time of keeping the chaos at bay. But it helps me to get my frame of mind in the right place before I start thinking about what I'm grateful for. It varies what I will say that I'm grateful for. A lot of times it is the little things. Most of the time it is the little things. But last week I wrote something down that I'd like to share with you. After my commute into the office, as I was contemplating the large volume of work that I would have to face for the day and the problems that I would have to solve with unclear resolutions, I admit that I was in a frame of mind where I was a little bit resistant to getting my workday started. It didn't really feel like it. As I like to say, I prefer vacation. I was in that moment asking myself on my walk into work broad questions like, what is the point? What is this all for? Why am I doing this? You know, those types of questions. Some of you who have faced problems in your work and big, you know, difficult circumstances, you may relate. These are the kinds of things that one asks when work is challenging and generally hard. Sometimes it can be school too, right? What's the point? Why am I doing this? Well, I do value doing challenging things, and it keeps me going back to work every day, facing the challenges and problems, because it does help me grow, and I really enjoy it at the end of the day. Usually, not on Mondays, I don't enjoy things, but by Friday, I can typically appreciate what I've gone through. So, I still show up every day, right? And that's on this day I was showing up, and I started with that brief meditation of what I was grateful for. And on this day, what I wrote in that frame of mind was this: I am grateful that God has something greater in store for me. In that moment, as I attempted to steel myself for the day, get my nerves ready, my will ready to turn on my computer and get going, I found solace in knowing for a fact that life's difficulties are so small compared to the wonderful objective that God has in store and that I'm working for, really. God has something greater in store for me. He has something greater planned for you. He has something greater planned for the entire universe, in fact. It is not sufficient to say that it is something greater. It is the greatest thing that God has planned. And we get a foretaste of it now. We get to understand that truth today. I find that this gives me a perspective that lets me see beyond the daily challenges of life and the problems that I face day to day. The plan that God has in mind is bigger than we can possibly imagine with our puny little minds. I intend for this message today to get us all in the right frame of mind as we are now in the midst of God's fall holy days. As we embark, and so many of us are facing real difficult problems, trials today as we are bombarded by Satan's fiery darts, what I intend to do is give you a little bit of strength from the Word of God. It's helpful to remember the reason that we live this way of life, because it is worth it. We really do have answers to the questions of, what's the point? And why am I doing this? But those answers do not come from worldly achievements and worldly measures. We can answer those questions by considering with confidence how everything in our lives fits into God's plan. I've structured this sermon in three parts. The first part will explain how man's ways are simply futile in the context of what God has planned. Second, we will learn about the awesome magnitude of what God's plan consists of. He has something greater in mind. Let's understand what that actually is. And finally, we will learn about how to prepare ourselves to fully have an active role so we are ready to face the events, the challenging events that we will face as leading up to the establishment of the kingdom of God and as God's plan unfolds. So let's start with the futility of man's plans. I think of the natural state of being human as a carnal being is to think that we have control of our own lives and that our work has some significance and meaning in the things that we can accomplish with our hands. We want our efforts to matter and to be meaningful. That is what we want. We don't want our life to be pointless. Steve Jobs, the famous founder of Apple Computer, said that he wanted to make a dent in the universe. Right, this is the carnal nature of man in full force, to have some effect that is so much bigger, like make a dent in the universe. I find that a little funny, but hey, you know, some people find that motivating. It's just the wrong motivation. But regardless, there's no question that what we do does make a difference in what we can produce. It can make a difference in the lives of others. But the meaning of the effects that we produce in the world is not as important as we think it might be, humanly speaking. All right, let's open up for our first scripture to Proverbs 14. And we'll take, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. I'll start there. It's a simple scripture that we all know and are familiar with. It states this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the end of death. Oh boy. Here we go, right? Welcome to the world, my friends. You might think that there's something that you're doing that has value. But by the way, if you're thinking in a way and acting in a way that is absent from the direction of God, it's not going to end well. We can and do choose what to do based on our judgment of what's best. However, when we make judgments with our personal carnal bias in effect, the results are not good. In fact, the end is death, as we read here. The way that seems right to a man involves seeking good by carnal measures. What feels good is not necessarily what results in what is actually good in the eyes of God. When making judgment absent of the foundation of God's righteousness, we will follow the path of sin. That is what it means to be carnal. And the end of sin is death. All right, so I can see that there are some of you out there who are thinking, yeah, and the end is death. There's a way that seems right. I don't believe you. Well, if you don't believe me, let's go over to Jeremiah 17, and I will add a little bit more substance to my claim. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 states this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. If you think you are immune to self-deception, you're not. We have to trust this word of God as what it tells us. The heart, the carnal desires of a man are deceitful. They will take us in the wrong direction. We need to be putting ourselves in check. When we trust only ourselves, we risk going astray, going away from God, away from the plan that he has, in the direction of death. This is how we wind up stumbling as human beings and sin from time to time. Our heart will lead us astray, thinking that what we are doing is right. That self-deceptive nature of man is dangerous. And that is something we need to keep in mind when we are evaluating our judgments about what is right and wrong. Are we evaluating what's right and wrong according to what we think? Or are we truly putting God's righteousness and his standard of measure in effect? Going over to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 through 20. We can read about man's wisdom and how smart we are. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. I think we're starting to see our actual place as human beings. When we think that there's something amazing and brilliant in the world that we live in, it is only so in the smallest, most finite circumstances by human measures. What's great to us is really not that impressive in the eyes of God. People think that they can build the greatest inventions. People think that they can even make a dent in the universe. But it is foolishness with God. Why? Why is that true? Because what we can do is only finite. We can build the greatest of companies, the greatest of structures, the greatest of technology, but it will come to an end. It's finite. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, as he was lamenting some of these same ideas here, and I'm turning to Ecclesiastes 2. I'd like to read verses 4 through 11. He was writing about his own work, contemplating and meditating about what he was able to accomplish, being the wisest man who lived. He had a lot to say. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4, he writes this: I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Of the many people in the history of mankind, Solomon was among the most accomplished. He did all of these great things. We know that the temple that he was able to build was absolutely magnificent. As he mentions here, his other accomplishments were absolutely massive on the material level. He was able to experience anything and everything that his heart desired. But what did it all amount to? Not very much, as he's evaluating. All that he could accumulate was destroyed. The temple that he put so much of his heart and soul into, all the wealth, it was destroyed. He knew, as he reflects here, that what he was doing was temporary. This is what it's like to be human. Going back to 1 Corinthians, I'd like to read verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What we might be able to accomplish by human measures is foolishness. It's minuscule. The world right now is all excited about the technological advancements, especially with AI and other things, expecting that it will change everything, that it will make the world this beautiful, wonderful place where nobody has to work. Sounds great, right? I don't know. All of this so-called wisdom will be brought to nothing. It says it right here in the Word of God. We see how pointless these achievements are in comparison to the wisdom of God. I'm not done yet. Let's go back over to Psalm 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. This talks about people's plans. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. We hear a lot today about the plans and policies of the nations of God, the rulers of this world, and they think they're so smart, making everything better, greater. One administration or government will attempt to improve upon the previous one, thinking that they're making it better. I don't know. I think it's getting worse. God sits back and laughs at these plots of men. Still in Psalms, let's go to Psalm 37 and read verses 12 through 13. Psalm 37, verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Here we talk about the wicked. We know that the wicked are those who follow and practice the way of sin and reject God. And since they reject God, they neglect to consider that, oh, by the way, God wins in the end. Again, we see God here laughing at the prideful saber-rattling of men and all that they think they can accomplish. his day will come. Well, what day is that that he's referencing here? Let's look back a few scriptures here in Psalm 37, beginning in verse 9. For evildoers, those wicked that were referenced earlier, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The reference to being cut off, to be no more, is about death. When I opened up, we talked about the way of man finding its end in death, and that's what we see referenced here. And the death that is referenced is the second death, from which there is no resurrection, right? That's the end of life. That is something that we need to avoid. We also see the better way to live set before us. Now we start to see that there is an answer. It is not all hopeless being human. There is an answer, and that is by submitting to God with meekness, with patience, waiting patiently, they will inherit the earth. In the moments when we become overwhelmed with the circumstances in our life, we can find comfort in this truth from God, that there is something greater to wait for. Turning to James 4, verses 13 through 16, we again see the pride of man, but also a better way of having a frame of mind. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is an example of how we are led into futility. And it is through the pride of our deceitful hearts as human beings. I'm going to go do this. It's going to be great. But when that happens in the absence of seeking the will of God, it leads man astray. Leads us astray. The solution is referenced here, and that is simply to seek the will of God. Proverbs 16:9 states that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That is the way, that is the right way of living as a human being. It is good and right to have ideas and exert our creative energy, to come up with plans, to do things. That's what makes life fun. But what makes that effective and successful and leads us towards God is when we involve God directly in making those plans. When we seek his will, when we look for his direction to guide us. Since we know these things, that our heart is deceitful, that when we are left to our own desires, it leads us in the wrong direction, we can use this knowledge and understanding to our advantage. It's kind of nice. We don't have to rely only on ourselves. It helps us to know that we can keep our own ideas and desires and plans contained within their limits. We know what we can do and we know what we can't. We do everything in our lives subject to the will of God. We cannot escape that. Just as the reference of scripture that I just read about those who have, make plans to make a profit. They don't know that their next day is going to meet the end of their life. God wins. His will is what commands the future path of our life. Anything that we might be able to do is completely within God's will in allowing it to happen. I don't care who you are or how powerful you are. Solomon's view is right in this matter, as we consider his frame of mind that I read about earlier, and knowing that the accomplishments that we have are temporary, help us to know the limits of what they are. And I am going to turn back to Ecclesiastes for one more example as he evaluates his life and his doings. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 12. After he considers all of the futility of his accomplishments, he makes this conclusion, or one of the conclusions. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Go ahead, do amazing things out there. It is something that we can do as human beings. If we seek the will of God and we're doing that, good. But we must remember to keep it all in perspective. The plans we make and accomplishments we might be able to achieve are truly meaningless in the infinite, eternal, grand scheme of things. God's plan is so much greater than the greatest achievement that we might be able to do physically. Well, then what is the right way to consider our work and the product of our work? Well, our work, just as it says here, is to do good, to enjoy the good in our work. That's it. We can be satisfied with the inherent quality of that activity. Okay, that sounds good. Right? I can go to work, I can face my challenges, it can be hard, I can put my best effort into it, seek God's will in doing that, know that I've tried my hardest and sleep well at night, and enjoy the fruit of my labor too, if that comes out of it. That's great, it truly. That's what Solomon says here. Having this perspective is what keeps human pride in check, knowing that what we can do is the value of it is about the inherent quality of doing good. We know that our accomplishments, as great as they may seem, are diminutive, even irrelevant, possibly, in the grand plan of God. But that creates a new problem. If all we get is the satisfaction of doing good work and enjoying the fruit of our labor with the people we love, is that all there is to look forward to? Is that all we get? It's just living our life in this present moment of enjoying it for the sake of the work for work's sake, if you will, good work anyway. Well, if we go back to that existential Monday morning question of life, why am I doing this? What is the point? If we're looking for meaning in our life, just doing good work for the sake of doing good work, it's a little deflating, right? There's got to be more to it, right? And this is what Solomon lamented in the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. I've done all this great work, but still, oh, what's the point, right? This all begs the question, isn't there more? Now it's time for part two. The answer is yes. Yes, there's more. Yes, there's something greater. God's plan is fantastic. It's amazing. I've talked about how man's plans, all the great things that we can do, sure, they're interesting. Sure, they're great. Even if we are seeking God's will, we can accomplish wonderful things. Actually, only if we seek God's will can we accomplish great things. We can enjoy that, but there's even more. God's plan is amazing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. I'd like to read verses 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Our minds, humanly speaking, are tiny. Even the most brilliant people, the most imaginative and creative, are limited in what they can think of. They are unable to contemplate the magnitude of God's great plan. We can only really understand the magnitude of God's plan when we have the Holy Spirit to help open our minds to the possibilities. When we contemplate what more there is to look forward to in our lives, it is infinite in size. That is something greater, immeasurably greater. The future that God has planned is so great that we have no way of grasping it with our human minds. Let's go to Ephesians 3 and read verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3 and verse 14 tells us how much God is able to do. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, for God is a family, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit to the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know that the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The immense greatness of God's plan is something that we are supposed to meditate on. Think about the length and width and height, depth, how great that is. Comprehending that size is beyond, far beyond, what we can even begin to know with human knowledge. It simply doesn't make sense to mankind. But with the Spirit of God, we can begin to comprehend it. We can only begin to comprehend it, or the limits of how much we can understand with our human senses put a cap on how much we can really understand eternity. But this passage gives us an idea of just how powerful God is. Listen to these superlatives. He can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. That's pretty big. That's pretty great. This is the same God mentioned here who can do all of that, who lives and works with us today. When I sit down and ask myself, why am I doing this? Isn't there more to life? I find comfort in knowing that there is so much more, and knowing that it is God who is doing exceedingly abundantly and above everything that I can think or ask. It's just not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it is his plan for each and every one of us to participate in that eternity. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 compares God's thoughts with our own. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our human ways of understanding things and doing things is so small-minded. Even the greatest of things that we can think of, humanly speaking. God has something so much different, so much bigger in store. We cannot even begin to comprehend it. Romans 8, verses 18 through 19, again, puts the plan of God into perspective, compares it to our life right now. Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is exactly the frame of mind that we can and should have day to day. The glory that we have to look forward to is what we should be thinking of when we contemplate the difficulties of our life. The Monday morning, the pain and the suffering, the challenges, the stress, the anxiety, the human limitations that we have, they pale in comparison to what lies out in front. We're looking to see what is more. This passage is what we should continue to go back to. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 offers us even more encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We might suffer in this day and age. Physically, I know many of us suffer. Emotionally, I know many of us suffer. But hey, it's going to be okay. It will be okay. You are going to get through it. We are going to get through it. It is temporary. The future that God has planned brings us to a state of glory, which is impossible to describe in human terms. We can trust and believe in that. That's what we can look forward to. That's the size and magnitude of the something greater that God has planned for our lives. Well, how is it going to work? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read starting in verse 13. There will be a moment. This is the moment that I'm looking forward to. And everything changes. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is my intention today, is to comfort you with these words. Jesus Christ will return at this moment, and he will bring justice to the earth. At this moment, there is a resurrection that will take place. That first resurrection where those who have died in Christ and those who are alive at his coming will be changed. They will be glorified at that moment in the twinkling of an eye. They will be glorified into a spirit being. Imagine that moment, that suffering that you experience, that stress and anxiety, poof, gone. The limitations that we have as physical beings are completely gone, limitless, eternal, glorified. Something greater? I think so. Suddenly, our minds, our human minds, will not be the limiting factor anymore. We will be able to grasp eternity. We will be living it firsthand. Whew! How cool. Let's turn to Daniel 2 and read another aspect of God's plan and how it will take shape. Turning to Daniel 2 and reading verses 44 and 45. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. God will set up his kingdom, and it will replace all the kingdoms of the earth that exist at that point in time. This is the plan that God has, which is infinitely greater than anything that we could accomplish as human beings and as a human species. Well, kingdom of God is going to be great. We're going to be glorified spirit beings. That will be great. Let's turn to Isaiah 9 and read verses 5 through 12. Very familiar scripture. This tells us who will be in charge. You know his name. It's Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 and verse 5. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, rather. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The kingdom of God will be established, and Jesus Christ will be the ruler, bringing justice, finally, on this earth. His way will stand forever. Well, that's great, truly. Talk about something greater. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verses 3 through 6. You can read just about who is included here. We know that those who are resurrected and glorified in the first resurrection will be with Christ at his time, returning to earth. What about the others? 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We understand that we are going to be included in that resurrection. As long as we are faithful to the end, we get to be glorified, but God includes everybody in his plan, ultimately. This is what I consider to be one of the most amazing parts of God's plan. I love this. There are people who have never had the chance or ability to learn about salvation through Jesus Christ. There are people who were born before Jesus Christ came to the earth. There are people who simply have not been exposed to the truth. Think about babies who have died before being able to understand anything. There are people who have never had the Holy Spirit to guide their understanding of the truth. They will all get a chance. Every single one. How great is that? Very. Let's go to 1 John 3. I'd like to read another important point. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God's plan is to bring people who submit to him and repent from sin into a glorified state. We will be like him, glorified, perfect, spirit beings, and very importantly, his children, members in the family of God. What is also beautiful about God's plan is that when we become baptized and receive his Holy Spirit, we become begotten children of God. That means that God sees us as children of God right now, today. We haven't been glorified yet, but he knows and is counting on us to endure to the end so that we will be glorified. This is something greater that we have to look forward to. This is what gives us hope. This is the answer to that question on Monday morning. What is the point? Isn't there more? Well, there is. This is it. If we know these things, we must shape our understanding, our values, our priorities, our decisions, our actions upon these facts. It shifts the direction in which we orient ourselves. Rather than seek out accomplishments and things that we can do with our own hands that might make some dent in the universe, we do something a little differently, don't we? We choose a direction that follows what it says at the end here. Those who know this purify themselves. We need to prepare. Okay, part three. How do we prepare? We purify ourselves. This is the first part of the answer. But let's read more. We need to be doing our work, choosing our activities in a way that helps us to grow spiritually. Let's turn to Matthew 25. I'll read verses 1 through 13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25 and verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us! But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This parable should be very sobering to us. Here we have virgins representing purity in the preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. And yet, they are still not fully prepared because they do not have enough oil for their lamps. Oil is frequently used in the Bible as a symbol of the Spirit. So we can understand this scripture as describing the 5 unprepared virgins as not having put enough work into developing spiritual fruit. Where else do we hear that fearsome phrase, I do not know you, or I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness? There is a way of life that God expects of us in order to develop spiritual fruit. It is through obedience that we grow. It is by living his way of life. These here, they apparently seem to be coasting along, not putting enough work into their growth. They know that Jesus Christ will return. They have that truth. They know that Jesus Christ will offer salvation. They want it. They're on the way. But they are not ready. They haven't been actively doing the work that's expected of them. We prepare if we want to be part of the great plan of God. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 gives us the instruction to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. We need to consider the work of our lives. Ask whether we are really doing the work that develops spiritual fruit. Jesus Christ is going to judge us according to our works. How will those measure up? Will we be ready? Are we preparing ourselves for that moment? Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, gives us another instruction. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare to all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. This expresses the need to come out of sin and repent, not to let the world steal our way, our attention from what we are focusing on. That is that participation in God's great plan. It really takes effort to fight against that, but we have to do it. We live in this world and have to take care of our responsibilities. It's true. Like, we need to feed ourselves and get oil changes, all that stuff. All the cares of this life are simply what it takes to exist. We cannot neglect those things, but we also must not neglect to direct our efforts from the right source of motivation. This plan of God is what is most important for us, developing spiritual fruit. We can take the same action in our lives, showing up to work on Monday, for example, working our hardest, right? But apply a different motivation behind it. A worldly motivation will be driven by material gain and human pride. A godly motivation will be driven by showing love for God and man in our work and maintaining integrity in what we do. It's a paradigm shift that we have to put to work in our lives, to direct our efforts, to do good and be satisfied in that good, knowing that it leads us to develop spiritual fruit, and knowing that developing spiritual fruit has its end in a glorified state of being in the great plan of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we want to prepare ourselves to be fully participating in God's plan, this here is our recipe. We grow in godliness. We grow in love for one another. We grow in love for God. We can apply this recipe in every single one of our activities. And the diligence here is mentioned twice. Be diligent, it says. The five virgins that did not have enough oil were not diligent in their work. But we can be diligent by putting these practices into effect. Finally, I'd like to read Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, for in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. What underpins all of this is putting our trust in God first. We don't need to trust ourselves, which is great, because, boy, the heart is deceitful. My ways are not God's ways. Whew, pressure's off. trust God. We are human, and being that way, we need to always be conscious of our limitations. And boy, are we limited, right? We've learned a lot about that. We can trust that God's plan is going to help lead us in the right direction. We have such a great future to look forward to. So great that it eclipses the greatest of accomplishments that we might be able to achieve today by human standards. Fortunately, we can see what the value of our work is today. Unlike what the world thinks, the value of our work is to do good, to be guided by the charter of growing in spirit. That's what is behind all of our decisions and actions. The more we do this, the more we can enjoy the inherent benefits that come out of it, but also to be glad that we are putting forth the due diligence that God expects of us. The plan of God is something far greater than we can comprehend. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand that eternity is in our future, but we, like today, have no way of really relating to that experience of eternity yet. It doesn't map to anything that we can humanly feel today. Well, we can trust from God that it will blow our minds. Like, we will be in awe, truly, when we finally comprehend fully what the magnitude is. We are getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles right now. It's on our minds. When we contemplate more fully what the plan of God is, we can prepare now, today, by doing the work that is set out before us and letting the hope for something greater be that thing that strengthens us.